Well, hey, good morning, Exchange. That song comes directly from Matthew chapter 6, which is where I'm going to invite you to turn with me today. Matthew chapter 6. We are in a series called Questions That Jesus Asked. And we're using this series as kind of a bridge in between our time from the Gospel of John. And in a few weeks, we'll begin studying the book of 1 John, letters that the Apostle John wrote to the church. And we're looking back at some of these stories that we've been given in the Gospel, specifically about the questions that Jesus asked. And he asked these questions not because he didn't know the answer, but because every time he asks a question, he's trying to draw our hearts and our minds, our attention to him, his love for us, the kingdom of God, and what the Father has for us. Last week, we talked about, I think, possibly the greatest question that's ever been asked, maybe the most important question that you will ever be asked, and that was, who do you say that I am? Jesus pushing us to consider, do we really believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes to save us from our sin? And today we're looking at this question that I think is very important for us to answer, but really Jesus asks it in a very gentle way. And I would sum up the question like this. We'll come across about four different questions in this passage, but I would sum up the question kind of like this. Don't you know that the Father in heaven loves you? Don't you know that you're more important than anything else in creation? The world is full of worry. And as Daniel reminded us several weeks ago, I thought it was such a great insight. He was leading worship one week, and he said, you know, the human heart is not made to carry the weight of the world. We weren't created to carry all the worries of this entire earth, but yet our lives and in the way that we live our lives, the context in which we live our lives, we have access to the weight of the world. We see instantly the things that are going on in countries that we have never visited or will never visit. And we have the weight of the world bearing down on us, and I think that makes our own worries even more significant. Pressurized, heavy, weighty. And then we have relationships, and specifically, I think even today, as we do children dedication, we have marriages and parents, and it just reminds us of these relationships that we carry. It's as if some of those worries can be magnified over and over and over again. And so when we worry, what are we to do? Are we to just try to suppress it or just try to arrange our thoughts in a different way and direct them to something else? Is our best effort against worry to say, I just won't think about it? Right? Have you ever tried that? Or is there a better solution to the war of worry that the enemy often wins in our lives? Is there a better weapon that we have against worry, against fear? And Jesus asked this question to help give us weapons in this battle of worry. In the mid-1950s, there were two cardiologists, Milton Friedman and R.H. Roseman, and they were studying the risks of heart disease. But they saw this link, and also they saw a gap in the link with things like hypertension, smoking, elevated serum cholesterol, and it didn't explain the vast increase at that time in the 1950s. They saw this vast increase in heart disease and heart failure, and all of those things didn't explain it. In their research, they took almost 24 years to publish in 1974. They revealed that a personality type is more likely to suffer from these heart diseases. And they divided people into two types, type A and type B. And they observed that type A were more prone to worry than type B. They also found those type of people, type A, to be three times more likely to suffer a stroke or heart attack than type B. Even if they were to do the same type of work, same living conditions, all of the things that were the same, those who worried, those who fear and live in that state are three times more likely, they said this in 1974. Rob Parsons has identified some of the traits that type A personalities have. See if these remind you of anyone. All right? Type A is very competitive. We compete over everything and find to our embarrassment that after we play board games with small children, they leave the room crying. We cannot resist, and this was written in the 70s. He says this, they cannot resist a telephone ringing. The worst thing in life that could happen to them is the phone ringing and it stops ringing. And they begin to call different people asking, were you just trying to call me? We swap lanes in traffic. And though we know that there's this eternal law that the lane that we have just joined will now move more slowly, we cannot submit to what we have learned before. And when driving down the highway, we're constantly working out emotionally complicated mathematical sums. 90 miles left. If I drive for 90 miles at 70 miles an hour, that's too complicated. Just a little bit faster, right? And we hate to stop for fuel because when we stop for fuel, we see all the cars that we have passed in the past hour now passing us, right? Maybe you identify with Rob and a type A personality there, or maybe you're married to one and you're looking now at your phones to see how much extra life insurance will cost you. Right? But whatever it is that you're worried about, Jesus seems to offer us a remedy for worry. And Jesus, in his good graces, in his eternal knowledge about the human soul and mind, doesn't choose to just say, well, just stop worrying. Instead, he offers us something better. And I want to read this this morning. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, and we'll read through about 34. Matthew chapter 6, I'm sorry, verse 25 through 34. He says this, for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, they do not gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Oh, why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field as they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into a furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry. Then saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things. But your Father in heaven knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these will be added unto you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for giving us these words and this challenge and in this moment where we can look at the worries that sometimes consume us and look to you for something better. Lord, even now, as the enemy tries to block our thoughts and even give us excuses and explanations to why our worry and our fear that we hold on to so tightly is justified. Lord, would you help us to open our hands with our worry and our fear and let you take it if you so choose. God, help us to submit to this text today, and it's your name we pray. Amen. So in this passage, we see really five questions that Jesus asked. As again, I would summarize them as don't you know that the Father in heaven loves you? But within these questions, we see things like this. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? He asks, are you not worth much more than they? Who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why would you be worried about clothing? And then he finally asks, if God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into a furnace, will he not much more clothe you, he says. I would say this, that we have to know about worry is that worry is a disease that knows no boundaries. Worry is a disease that knows no boundaries. It will infiltrate every part of your life. And you know this to be true. I don't have to convince you of something like this because we've often experienced worry and it seems as if we cannot quite get a hold of it and it spills over into every element, every relationship. And those of us that have struggled with worry tend to struggle with worry over all things, don't we? It seems to slip in as quickly as it can. But Jesus says this, he says this in verse 25 of chapter 6, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. And he says this, is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? See, Jesus reminds us here that we're so easily to get distracted with this principle, and it seems as Jesus is going after the most basic necessities of life here. Food, and clothing, and water. He could have easily said, hey, don't worry about your retirement, your 401k, gas mileage, sickness, health, relationships, pressure from your boss, if your kid will make the team or get the good grade or get into college or so on and so on and so on. He could have used all of those examples, the worries that consume our hearts most often. But Jesus goes all the way down to the basic necessities of life. It's as if before Jesus gives his lesson on worry, he's going to the baseline of the things that we could possibly worry about. By doing this, Jesus is leaving nothing on the table. So when our hearts so easily begin to make excuses and explanations of why our worry is justified, Jesus is saying this, hey, this lesson is for every bit of life that you could possibly be worried about. Nothing's not on the table. But it's difficult for us humans. We're the only part of creation, I think, that really thinks about and worries about the future. Harvard psychologist and researcher Daniel Gilbert opened his best-selling book, Stumbling on Happiness, with what he calls the sentence. And the sentence begins with eight words. The human is the only, and then he inserts this phrase that I would say it's clear that he's not, he doesn't understand image bearer language, but he says, the human is the only animal that. And then he argues that every professor needs to answer this question. So how did Gilbert finish this sentence? What is the defining feature of our humanity, he says. Gilbert is a secular psychologist, but his answer was very insightful. He says this, that the human being is the only animal that thinks about the future. And then worries about it. It said, human beings think about the future in a way that no other animal can, does, or ever has. And it's simple, ordinary act and defining feature of our humanity. The average adult, he says, spends 12% of our day thinking about the future. Roughly one out of every 8 hours we spend planning, analyzing, and worrying about what's getting ready to happen. If more than several minutes were involved, no other creation could keep up. It may not be true that we're animals, but it is true that we outrun every other part of creation in the race of worry. And Jesus says it's foolish. Even the most basic and foundational elements of human needs. Why? Because he says that it makes you miss the point. He says, is life not more than food and clothing? When we worry about something, most often we become consumed by it. And it becomes our goal to satisfy that worry, to control that thing. Have you ever laid in bed at night and had 10 different versions of a hypothetical conversation that you may have the next day? And missed on an entire night's sleep? Because of a conversation that actually never happened? That's what the human heart is able to do. That's what we're able to do if we allow worry to consume our minds. It chokes everything else around us. But Jesus says there's always something more important. He says, isn't life more than food and clothing? Even the most basic necessities. Jesus says there's always something more important. But what about you? Would you say that there's something more important? What are the things that consume your energy and your thoughts? What are the things in this life that you constantly try to control and maybe compensate for? It may give our answer to what Jesus' question is. When he asked the question, isn't life more important than food and clothing? We read it as rhetorical, but what if Scripture was good enough to say, and then Jesus paused for the next 5 minutes and waited for an answer? I wonder how his followers would have answered that. We know that many of them often followed Jesus around for these things, right? Many times the Pharisees would say, hey, do that thing you did with the five loaves and the fishes and all that kind of stuff. Do that one more time, right? I wonder what Jesus would have done if he paused in this moment. Do you guys think that life is more important than food and clothing? And he just waited. I wonder what our hearts would do. If Jesus said some of the most and more complex needs, and he waited for an answer. Hey, do you believe that life is more important than your 401k? And he paused. Hey, do you know that life is more important than that relationship that you are dying for? And he paused. Do you believe that life is more important than that next accomplishment or rung on the ladder? And he paused. Not rhetorical. How would you answer the question? Well, yeah, of course, Jesus, but you know, this thing and this is going to help me do this thing and this is going to lead to this. And Jesus is asking us a question and forcing our minds into an answer. Do we really believe that the life he has given us is more important than those things that consume our hearts and our minds with worry and fear? Do you really believe that life is more important than these things that consume us? In verse 26, Jesus gives this example for us, and he leaves us not just with this question and walks away, but he gives us this illustration of the Father's love for us. And notice what he says. He says, look at the birds of the air. Do they not sow nor reap and gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them? And I love this question. Are you not much, much more than they? And who of you being worried for a single hour can add a single hour to his life? Why are you not worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, and they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. In these verses, Jesus prescribes steadfast identity as a cure for our worry. I want you to notice this, and I want you to think about it. In these verses, Jesus prescribes, like a doctor, steadfast identity as a cure for worry. So if this is you today and you find yourself often waking up at that 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock hour and your mind spinning, this is the cure that Jesus prescribes for you. If you find yourself constantly toiling in worry and fear, and I know it's hard, I've had seasons in my life where it seems as if I cannot escape it. This is Jesus' prescription for you. Maybe one of my favorite questions he asks, and here's why. Because I think if it came from anyone else, it would be easily dismissible. If anyone else said these words, hey, don't worry, you know, you see the birds of the air, they're fine. The flowers, they look beautiful. Don't worry, right? It's like when I say it, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Like that would never be a cure for anxiety or worry or fear for any of us if we said it. We'd be like, please never talk to me again. right? You clearly don't understand the complexities of my situation. But because it comes from Jesus, we have to pause and wait and say, like, Jesus is saying something here that he believes that is invaluable to our hearts and our minds when we're consumed with worry. I think Jesus is cluing us in on something much bigger here, that the Father deeply cares for his creation. It says that he's intimately involved in feeding the birds of the air. He's intimately involved with the blooming of the flowers in spring. And if you remember, Jesus is well aware of this as well. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane that, that he and the Father would share again in the glory that they shared before the foundations of the world. Jesus was present at creation. He understands what creation is, what it does, and what it takes to hold all of it together. In fact, Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, talks about Christ as the one who holds all of creation together. And he says this, he is the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions and rulers and authorities, whether things that were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So when Jesus speaks of creation and says, shouldn't you look at creation and understand the complexities of it and that the Father intimately cares for it? And he says this, but you're more important than creation. Now all of a sudden, it's not just the don't worry about it, look at a bird and let your worries go away. It's no. Understand the love that the Father has for you and the care that he demonstrates for you. And this is the cure for worry. When we understand how we're viewed in the mind and the heart of God, he says this, when we understand that we're valued by God, it diminishes and defeats worry. This is what Jesus says. When you understand your place and your standing before God, it can defeat worry and fear and anxiousness. This is God's truth. When he says all of these things and starts at the very bottom of our human needs, food and clothing, he says the things that could consume us will be defeated when you understand that you're loved and valued by God. And so I would say this, that Jesus prescribes this steadfast identity as a cure for worry and fear. When we understand our love from God, and our value that God places on us, how can we be worried about these things? What we just sung, these words that we declare over and over and over again. Everything I need, my Father has it. Every need he will provide. My God's not empty-handed. See, Jesus understands the complexities of creation, and he pushes our hearts to understand how much more we're valued than creation itself. But again, I think it really matters how we answer this question. Do you really believe, in the midst of your struggle, that only naturally allows worry and fear and anxiety, things that actually matter? I want you to hear this. I'm not trying to diminish those circumstances in life that can cause us to swell up with worry and fear and anxiousness, right? Those are real things. Life has real problems with real consequences. But when those things swell up inside of us, when you answer this question, can you answer this question with truth? Don't you know that your Father in heaven loves you and you're more valued than all of creation? As image bearers, Jesus says it's not even a competition. You're so much more valued. You're so much more loved. Do you believe that he hasn't forgotten you? Do you believe that when you're valued, he has not left you? Have you ever had a moment where you leave something valuable, maybe at a restaurant or store, maybe your phone? Have you ever have this moment, right? You can't find it, and you start to play, you know, like find my whatever, you know, and there's like a panic inside of you, right? Because it's valued. It's not a pen that you got for free at a real estate agent, right? Nobody drives back to a restaurant for that, right? But what we value, we go after, we find, we protect, we get it back into our hands. And in the same way, Jesus is pushing us to consider this truth about the Father and how he loves us and how he values us. He says, you're more valued than all creation. And so when our heart swells with worry, remember that God has not forgotten you. God has not abandoned you. I read a story about Fred and Cheryl, who adopted a child from Haiti about 25 years ago. And their little girl, Addie, was 5 years old when they brought her home. Her parents had been killed in a tragic car accident that left her without a family. So as she walked across the tarmac, her parents, right, to board the plane, the tiny orphan reached up and slipped her hands into the hands of new parents whom she had just met. Later, they write that this birth moment, how innocent it seemed to them in that physical act of grasping their hands. It seemed almost like this miraculous moment of the birth canal 15 and 13 years later when they had birthed their sons. But the mom writes that evening we came back home into Arizona and we sat down for our first supper together with our new daughter. And there was a platter of pork chops and a bowl of mashed potatoes on the table. And after the first serving, the two teenage boys kept refilling their plates. Soon the pork chops had disappeared and potatoes were gone. And Addie had never seen so much food on one table in her whole life. Her eyes were as big as she watched her new brothers, Thatcher and Graham, satisfy their ravenous teenage appetites. And at that moment, they write that Fred and Cheryl noticed that Addie had become very quiet and realized something was wrong. It moved from quiet to agitation to bewilderment to possibly insecurity. And Cheryl guessed that it was this disappearing food. She suspected that because Addie had grown up hungry, when food was gone from the table, she might be thinking that a day or more would go by without anything to eat. And Cheryl guessed what was right. She took Addie's hand and led her to the bread drawer and pulled it out and showed her three more loaves. And she took her to the refrigerator and opened the door and showed her the bottles of milk and orange juice and fresh vegetables, jars of jelly and jam and peanut butter, cartons of eggs, a package of bacon. She took her to the pantry, and with its bins of potatoes and onions and squash and shelves of canned food and tomatoes and peaches and pickles, she said she opened the freezer and showed Addie the frozen chickens and fish that they had in there and even two cartons of ice cream. And all the time she was reassuring that there was lots more food in the house. No matter how much Thatcher and Graham ate and how fast they ate, there was more where that came from. She would never again grow hungry. And Cheryl didn't just tell her that she would never go hungry. She showed her in those drawers, behind the doors, with all of the things. Food was there, no matter if she could see it or not. And her brothers were no longer rivals at the table. She was home. You know, I think sometimes God is really, really good about showing us his storehouses of blessings. We just have to look. So many times we become worried and fearful as if God is tapped out of his reserve of protection and provision and blessing. We just have to look back. We have to look back on our lives and see that his storehouses are full. That because he loves us and because he cares about us and because all things are held together in his hands, there's no need that we can have that he is not capable of providing for. Nothing. We look back at the blessings that he has been faithful with us, to us, and for us. Hasn't God shown you his faithfulness? over and over and over again? Hasn't he brought you to a place of dependence, maybe more painfully sometimes, forced dependence, and shown you his providence? I think here's the problem. If we claim to be believers and yet we worry and our hearts are consumed with worry, no matter how small or great the problem might be, what we're really saying is this, and this is hard, but I think it's worth noting. What we're really saying is this: when our hearts are consumed with worry and fear and we claim to follow Christ, what we're really saying is, are you ready for it? God, you're not trustworthy. I can't trust you in this moment. I can't trust you in this circumstance. Maybe I've found the one thing in this life for all of history that you can do nothing about. When we say it out loud, it seems absurd, doesn't it? But when it stays in our hearts and our minds, it seems so comforting to plan and conceive and worry and fret. It seems like we're doing something. And yet Jesus says you can't add a single minute to your life with worry. Israel struggled with this. God's chosen people, the people that saw their God deliver them from the hands of Egypt through many miracles, many plagues. They witnessed with all of their eyes the water turned to blood in an instant. They saw flocks and herds of all of Egyptians perish overnight. They watched frogs and locusts and insects invade and infest Egypt. Finally, they woke up to hungry little boys one morning while the Egyptians mourned over their loss. And it wasn't long before they felt the mist of the Red Sea on their faces as they walked across on dry land. They drank from unending water flowing from a rock until they were full, and manna fell from heaven. They fought battles and armies greater than theirs and prevailed because God was with them, and yet they were prone to worry and fear. Almost on cue, every time that they would come to a new obstacle or challenge, they doubted God's ability to provide. They doubted his promise to love them and care for them. In Numbers chapter 14, we see God's response to their constant worry and fear and disobedience. And after the people hear that the giants live in the promised land, they start to search for a leader that will take them back to Egypt. And here's what the Lord says through Moses, to Moses. He says this in Numbers chapter 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will the people spurn me?" He says, "How long will they not believe in me? Despite all the things that I've performed in their midst." It's as if in this moment that it comes, their worry and fear comes to an apex where God has brought them out of Egypt and now on the border of the promised land. And because the people that live in there are large, they say, "Hey, let's go back to Egypt." And God's response is this: "How much longer will they not believe in my love for them, Moses? They've seen me work on their behalf. They've tasted my provision. And yet when we come to these obstacles, it seems so different." But that's our heart, isn't it? That's our heart. That's so often the case with us, that we come to this new circumstance in life, this new position that we've never faced in life before, and we say, "God, can you provide? God, can you come through?" I wonder if it's the same for you today. I wonder if you're riddled with fear and anxiousness over things that are scary, because life throws us scary things. But even in the face of the scariest and most fearful situation, he has shown you and he has shown me his faithfulness over and over and over again. He has never failed you. He has never forgotten you. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says it this way: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." I'll say this again a different way. Understanding God's love for you is the cure for worry. Understanding God's love for you is the cure for worry. I want to push your eyes to verse 31 of chapter 6. He says this, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into a furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You have a little faith, don't worry." Then saying, "What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. And your Father in heaven knows that you need all of these things." Do you understand that Jesus is not dismissing your need here? He's not dismissing what you can worry about. What I find comforting is that we even see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, especially the night of the Last Supper. We did a series on this in our series through the book of John called The Prayer. And we dissected these five elements of what Jesus prayed for in the midst of his disciples that he would ask the Father for his disciples. And it's obvious in that moment that Jesus is praying that he is concerned. Jesus is concerned for his disciples. He prays that the Father would protect them, that he would unify them. He understands that the enemy is going to try to divide them. Jesus is concerned. All of these things. But what does Jesus do? See, concern is different than worry. It's different than fear. Jesus is concerned, and he takes that concern to the Father, and he lays it at his feet. "Father, you know these men will absolutely destroy themselves. And while I'm not with them, will you protect them? Will you unify them? Will you bring them back to me?" All right, Jesus prays this prayer that is flowing out of his concern for them, but not worry and fear, because he gives it to the Father. It's as if Jesus understands our problem with understanding that the Father's love. He says, "Look at all of creation and see how the Father cares for it. Look around and see what he's capable of." But I think to understand the depths of God's love for you, if that's the cure for worry, we have to go to the cross. We have to go to the cross. Because there's no greater expression of God's love for us than the cross. I think Romans 5, verse 6 says it this way, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us." Listen to this. God shows his love. Another version would say he demonstrates his love for us. Even while we were sinners, he died for us. We were once strangers and aliens, enemies of God. But while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, while we were strangers, Christ died for you. You know who I'll never die for? Someone that I don't care about. I've got too much to live for. I've got a family. Right? Someone that I don't care about, maybe I shouldn't say that, but you've got a pastor that says things that he shouldn't say sometimes, right? I'm just telling you, I'm just going to be honest. Like, I'm not going to die for somebody that I don't care about. I'm not that guy, right? I'm not the guy that, I'm just not going to jump in front of a bullet for a stranger. I'm just not that guy. Sorry about it. So if you want me to protect you for any reason, we should meet, right? Should hang out sometime. That's the lesson of today. There are people that die for ideas like freedom. There are people who die for religion. There's few people who willingly exchange outside of an emergency or split-second decision. There's very few people that will exchange their life for a stranger. But Christ did that for you. Christ willingly walked to the cross for you. And so when Jesus says, "Don't you know that the Father in heaven loves you? Don't you know that the Father in heaven values you?" It's not words that has not seen action. It's not words that isn't backed up Jesus proved this love. Jesus proved your value with the cross. He says this, John does. He writes in chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And Scripture says it, that there's nothing you can do to prove your love for someone that's greater than laying your life down for them. He's already done it. He's proved his unconditional love for you by giving his life for you. I think we understand this concept that the things that cost us the most, we care for the most, don't we? The things that cost us nothing, we often overlook. I had friends in high school that were given like a car, you know. And I remember, like, you know, for me, it was the save up at that moment. Every dollar I had, and my dad took me down to like this auction, this government auction, whatever, and we bought with $800, we bought a 1988 pale blue K car, right? Now, if you don't know what that is, they later named it, nicknamed it the Chick Magnet, right? This thing had no, imagine trying to build a car out of plywood. That's what this looked like. But it cost me almost everything that I had. I remember just like, I would wash it. I'd like, you know, do crazy things like to try to improve it. It was literally everything that I had, right? And my buddy, who came from a really wealthy family, was given this like brand new Jeep, you know, before he was 16. It sat in the driveway for like 7 months, you know. It was that type of thing. We just drooled over it. And the second he could drive, we demolished that thing. Because it cost him nothing. The things that cost us something, we value. I would say it a different way. God did not send his son to the cross for you, to discard you in your moments of trouble. You cost him too much. He values you too much. He is not absent. And so he says this, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Perhaps maybe the most convincing word spoken by Jesus in the war over worry starts at the beginning, and he says this, for this reason. There's a reason why Jesus says to store up your treasures in heaven, not on earth. There's a reason why Jesus says to look at the world and everything that it has to offer through the lens of temporary, while we shift our eternal weight and perspective to the kingdom and not our own. See, if our perspective, our eyes, our lens is on this kingdom, then what Jesus is asking us to do is literally possible. But if our eyes are on this world and the temporary and the next thing and the next moment and the next season, then what Jesus is asking for us cannot be done. But when we look at the kingdom, we see things like sickness and health and wealth and retirement and college and success and power. We see those things differently. We see those things as things to give to God rather than hold from God. Because if that's all that there is, then you should white knuckle them with everything that you have. But what if Jesus is right? What if everything that he has given us on this earth can be placed into another kingdom, a kingdom who has no end? A kingdom where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. What if everything in this kingdom lasts for eternity? I believe without a doubt Jesus understands our temporary world because he bore those same struggles, and yet he pushes us to consider eternity instead. Matt Woodley writes in probably one of my favorite commentaries on Matthew called God With Us. He writes this: "This may all sound good in theory. After all, it's easy for me to trust in God as I'm sipping a fresh latte, the sun shining brightly, the sparrow singing, and the rosebush blossoming. As I take it all in with my 20/20 vision, thanks to my excellent health insurance, free of hunger and political oppression, Jesus' teaching sounds utterly believable. But what if my life begins to unravel and I descend into a dark cloud of loss, doubt, or confusion? What if I failed and the consequences of my sin are bringing pain into my life and my loved ones? What if I'm unemployed and my children go to sleep with hunger pains? Is it enough to gaze at the lilies and the songbirds? Does Jesus really expect his cheery, 'Don't worry,' will get us through those times of darkness and desolation?" According to Matthew's gospel, he says Jesus is not only God for us, giving us advice and truly for a truly joyful life, he's also God with us. If just anyone told us not to be anxious, to trust in God, and to joy the birds and the lilies, we might gag with disgust. But Jesus wasn't merely a man of joy and delight, he was also the man of sorrows. The God who plunged himself into our deepest darkness, the one who walks with us through every pain and suffering, the one who was crucified between two sinners, and the one who stood by his friend Peter during his most crushing personal failure. He is for us and he is with us, he says. He lived in this loving, joyful, trust-filled union with the Father, and in our darkest moments of anxiety, he invites us to trust him and walk with him. I think Peter summed it up for us really, really well. In his letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, he says this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time he might exalt you." And watch this: "Casting all your anxieties," other versions say cares, worries, and fears. And why? He gives us a reason. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. So the question is this: are you willing to give those things to the Lord today? The question is, don't you know you're more valuable than these? Don't you know that you're more loved than these? Don't you know that your Father in heaven loves you? Would you pray with me? Jesus, we're so thankful for these words, because they give us hope when our hearts and our minds are in a flurry of anxiousness and fear and worry, that you have not forgotten us or abandoned us, and that you remind us of your great love for us to walk with us. And so, Lord, my prayer is that you would give us the courage to open our hands and to hand you those things in our lives that seem to cripple us with worry and fear. Lord, would you give us the courage to respond to your invitation to give it to you and to understand our place in your heart. Help us to respond in this way as we continue to pray and to reflect. I want to ask you to reflect, even now. Is there a place in your life that you're just, man, it just seems like really difficult to let go of the worry and fear? Maybe today's the day that the Lord brings freedom for you, as a gift for you, in that battle that you hate to fight and that he hates that you're fighting. God gives us an invitation to come to him.